was humbled. But King Belshazzar, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and the concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the God of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limb gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and should be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or made known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, are found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems are found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of God is in you, and the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make it known to me its interpretation, but they couldn't show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpreters interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father wisdom and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would be, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, and you have, and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honoured. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Many, many, Tekel, Parson. This is interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom was divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May God add his blessing to this reading from the chapter we read together, Daniel chapter 5. And I'll read again verse 27. Or 26, from verse 26 rather. This is interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Quite a well-known chapter, I think. I'm sure many children's Bibles also include this in them, the writing on the wall. Now, all these happenings here in Daniel have been well prophesied in various parts of the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, touching these things. For example, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 7, it reads, "But you would not listen to me," as he's speaking to Judah and Jerusalem in the captivity. "But you would not listen to me. You made me furious by worshipping idols you made with your own hands, bringing on yourself all the disasters you now suffer. And now the Lord of heaven armies says, because you have not listened to me, I will gather together all the armies of the northern of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed as my deputy. I bring them all against this land and its people, and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt, and a ruin forever. Israel and her neighbourhood lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That's just one example of the prophets, because they were worshipping idols, and how God's said in this prophecy, this is what's going to happen for 70 years. You're going to be under Babylon. And God had appointed this, and it was God who was ruling and set this all in place because of their disobedience. So that's the kind of background of these prophecies, and now it's being fulfilled. They're in Babylon, and we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's conversion this morning. And here, quite the opposite, we're turning to Belshazzar this evening. Poles apart, it would appear. We read of this party that drunken party that they were having. Well, they were drinking anyway. I'm sure they got merry. The King Belshazzar starts with drunkenness, and as we finished the chapter, he ended with destruction. From drunkenness to destruction. So that was Belshazzar's life. to sum up all this chapter. So he has this party that we read about. Now that was a bit irresponsible, as we read in Jeremiah there, because the city was being besieged just at this time by the enemies, by the Medo-Persian Empire, as predicted. You remember Daniel 2, all the different parts of the statue? And here was the Medo-Persian kingdom coming to overthrow the city. And as the enemy was approaching in these circumstances, here was Belshazzar, as it were, sitting at the feast, quite irresponsible, wasn't it, of this king, while all these things were going on in his kingdom. And it looks like the wine was flowing, and just as the wine was flowing, perhaps a bit worse for the weather, he ordered the vessels from Jerusalem temple so the guests could drink from them. And it's interesting, after that, they drank wine from these vessels and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. You remember, I don't know if you remember, but the materials made up in the statue that was made in chapter 2, and how these were the materials mentioned, and now these same materials are mentioned here. Remember what happened to the statue? It fell. And it's as though saying, these are the same materials, the statue fell that was made of these, and you, O king, will be like them, you will fall as well. So he has this blasphemous party, as it were, because as we read there, he brings in these vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it was Nebuchadnezzar that had taken these vessels and placed them in the temple of his God. But interestingly enough, that verse says, and the Lord delivered Jericho into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. So the Lord's hand, just like the prophecy of Jeremiah, it was the Lord's wrath or anger against Israel that these things happened. The Lord was in control. It wasn't as though the enemy, out of his own power, decided to just do this. It was the Lord who says, the Lord delivered these articles from the temple into his hand. So you have to remember the Lord's ruling over all these things because of their disobedience of worshipping idols mainly, and and the way that they were living as a punishment. The Lord permitted these dreadful things to happen, these things that were so dear to the Israelites and the people of God were being now used as drinking vessels. And while they were drinking from them, it said they praised the false gods. And this was their way of treating these sacred things that were set apart to help God's people remember God. They're all significant, these things, these pictures in the Old Testament. They all spoke volumes to the people who saw them. But then they were being abused in this way. But it reminded me of the privileges that we have, been given. And I think there's a warning how we should be very careful how we should use the means of grace that have been given to us now. There's a danger of us coming to worship perhaps just through the motions, going through the motions. And that, it's not... you might not think it's as bad as here, but it's similar. We're abusing God's means of grace if we just kind of go through the motions and not concentrate why God has given us these things, and there's an abuse of them. There's a couple that come to mind. As I mentioned this morning, I was brought up in Musselburgh in the Episcopal Church. It was a very, very high church that was brought in. It's very high. That was our family church, and we worshipped there at first, anyway. And some of you know that at the age of 14 in an Episcopal church, you're confirmed. That's it. You're 14, you're confirmed. You're now a Christian. And I still remember going up to the communion rail. Before going to communion, all the youngsters are given communion classes, which might be a good idea. And I think some churches do that before people come forward to communion. Anyway, that's a different thing. But as we came up to the communion rail, I was in the choir, right? And had this cassock and surplice on, and we were all kneeling at the communion rail. And this is what the rector told us. He said, "Now, be very, very careful how you handle this cup, because if it spills on you, that's the blood of Christ, and you'll have to burn these garments." So you see how the means of grace were being abused. That's not but it's so easy to get led astray. Another illustration comes to mind was, I used to visit quite regularly a church called Magdalena, which was down from where we lived many years ago. And I got to know the folk quite well up there, down there. It was down from Cacamarfa, still quite high up in the mountains, but lovely climate, and they made kind of treacle, used to invite me up to the chakras fields, chakras, crofts, and used to invite me up to their crofts and they harvest this crop and made treacle out of it. And as we were sitting on the bench, maybe wrongly, I must admit, I put my Bible on the floor. That wasn't allowed. You know, it was the Bible. And I was speaking to a good friend of mine at that time, Don Napo, and I explained, I said, there seemed to be quite an overreaction at me putting the Bible on the floor. I said, "Oh yes, and some of the men in the country wipe the Bible on their bodies." So you see how it was a gift of God, but it was being abused. Maybe it was a mistake to put in the floor. But anyway, it's just the reaction, I think, was over the top. I remember watching a video once. No, it wasn't a video. Was it Duncan Peters explaining, when you're ever in a context of Muslims, never, never put your Bible on the floor. You know how they've got the apparatus to put their Bible on, because it's so sacred. Well, that's another theme, but you see, all I'm saying is we have to be very careful how we use the means of grace, and not to abuse them, not to neglect them. God has given us His Word, God has given us His sacraments, and just as these people are abusing God's gifts that were given to them, there is a danger of us getting over familiar, perhaps, with the means of grace, and we have to be careful then. Always be scriptural in our teaching. But also, one other challenging verse that came to my mind in the similar context, in Matthew 5:23, it says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So you see, that's a very challenging thing in the means of grace. You know, we mustn't have that kind of attitude against our brother. So that was just a kind of lesson I took from the abuse of these articles. And what we can learn from that is being careful how God has given us these means of grace, and to try to be more alert or whatever it is, as we appreciate these things that God has given us, and not to abuse them. But just as this is happening, there's this hand that appeared, the fingers rather appeared, I think it's just fingers that appeared, and wrote on the wall that the king couldn't understand. In fact, similar to Nebuchadnezzar, he too turned pale, although Nebuchadnezzar said was terrified. Here, the king, it's quite an amusing picture, isn't it? He turned pale and his knees were knocking together. So he was quite frightened at this sort of finger coming and writing on the wall, where God was going to declare his judgment. He did declare his judgment on him, but it was in a kind of code that he couldn't understand. And so this terror before the king should have helped him prepare for repentance, I think, but it didn't. He hardened his heart. I was looking up, as you do these days, I don't know how this has happened, but when we moved house, somehow my hymn books disappeared. So I looked on the internet, and there's quite a few hymns about, I didn't think you would know them, one you might have done. There's a hymn by Daniel Warner, 1885, and he puts it this way: "See the great King of Bible in these latter days of time, make a feast that's universal, all the nations drink her wine. As they eat, drink and revel in her lofty steeple hall, God proclaims her desolation by hand upon the wall," and so on. So there's a few people who have put this account into hymnology. Me and Daniel Warner was one of them, just to remind people how they can use the Bible as an instrument to learn and reflect on. And we find once more Belshazzar asking these wise men to come and help read these words that appeared on the wall. And they couldn't, of course. Even a reward was offered, but they couldn't understand these things. It was as though they were very wise men. There's different ways to describe them. They're called astrologers, Chaldeans, or whatever else they were called, magicians. And despite all these gifts, I'm not sure, I didn't look into it in a lot of detail, what language it was written in. But I think my understanding of some of the commentaries was it could be understood. In fact, Daniel understood it. Maybe that was because God revealed them. But as though God's word, the message was veiled from them. They couldn't understand it. And of course that led me to 2 Corinthians 3:14. "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding his glory, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Isn't it remarkable, like this morning I mentioned, reflection on how the veil has been removed from our eyes. And now when we read God's word with the help of the Spirit, we can understand it. And it's so clear to us, and we think, why can't others understand it? It's because there's this kind of veil that God's puts on them. And that's a very interesting thought. There's that veil that is there. And something similar happens here, I think, with the wise men. There's this veil that they couldn't read the message and interpret it for them. But we know the answer to that of not understanding is as the basic passage in Corinthians says, once you turn to Christ, then it's as though the veil's removed. And God helps you understand through his Spirit what the God's word is saying to you. A similar message. So the queen, now when you read in this account about Nebuchadnezzar being his father and the queen coming in, it's most likely the language of the Bible means that it was his grandfather, most of the commentators say. And although it says it's the queen, it's probably the queen mother. It's just because when the queen comes in, she remembers Nebuchadnezzar. So she wasn't a young woman. So it's more likely it was the queen mother who came in and told the king, Belshazzar, about Daniel and the story about how he helped Nebuchadnezzar, that we saw this morning. And Daniel was able to help Nebuchadnezzar, your son, or it's really his grandson. And therefore, she encourages Belshazzar to look for this gifted man who the Spirit of God was in him. We know it was the Spirit of the Lord, but she just calls him the Spirit of the gods. It was in him. So God's judgment was coming upon Belshazzar, although he couldn't read the message, nobody else but Daniel comes along, and being gifted for God, he was able to use this message and declare how God was angry with Belshazzar, and how God was sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Now, Belshazzar, at verse 22 is interesting. It says, "And you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." That was the problem with Belshazzar. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the judgment that fell upon his, I think it's his grandson, Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that he was like the tree and ended up like an animal, and how he looked up and then was converted. He knew all that, but despite the knowledge, he continued in his evil ways by getting out these vessels that were sacred and using them in that way, and continued to sin and worship these idols. And despite all that knowledge, he didn't turn to God, despite knowing that account and the history of his answer of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel said that judgment was going to come upon him then, because he was a God who rules. God will judge all those who reject him and refuse to repent. It came to mind these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 was about Nebuchadnezzar and how he came to faith as he looked up, and as far as we know, he was converted. Chapter 5, on the other hand, is about Belshazzar, who didn't come to the Lord and who died a very sad death. And it reminded me of the two thieves on the cross. How, remember, in Luke, they're told about these two thieves. One of them, who was hanged, rallied at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we received our due reward, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly, I say to you, today you are with me in paradise." Remember, there was a preacher, I can't remember who it was talking, giving testimony or telling about how once he preached on that, these two thieves. And after the service, I think it was, somebody said, "I'm not quite ready yet." You remember the thief? At the very end of his life, he said, "Today you're with me in paradise, so, you know, not yet." And the preacher turned round to him and said, "Ah, but there's two thieves." And just to jolt his memory that, no, that wasn't an excuse to delay. There were two thieves on the cross. And as far as we know, I think, it isn't specific in the chapter, but as far as we understand, only one of them was given that promise, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The other, as far as we know, came under, he died without that promise given to him. And it shows us the importance of coming to the Lord while there is time. So, in verses 22 and 24, similar to this morning, his Belshazzar's sins are outlined there. "You've not humbled yourself, but you've brought the things from God's house, drinking from them, and praised the false gods, but didn't honour God who holds his hands in your life." So there's three sins that Nebuchadnezzar committed. One is sin of pride. And right throughout the scriptures, we're warned about pride. Pride goes before destruction, it says, and a haughty spirit before a fall. How true that was with Belshazzar, wasn't it? His pride went before his destruction at the end of the chapter. And Peter puts it like this: "Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that your proper time he may exalt you." So that was his first sin, the sin of pride. And these are verses in the New Testament that encourage us to humble ourselves rather before God. There's one well-known example. You remember the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee all stood up and proud and praying out loud and kind of showing off how good he was. not like this man. And of course the tax collector just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says that, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the sin of pride, there's much about it in the scriptures, and that was his first sin, sin of pride. He didn't humble himself like that. That tax collector in that parable, and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But he remained in his pride. The second thing that his sin was, he defiled God. He defied God by desecrating the sacred vessels. But in the New Testament, we're reminded that our bodies are God's vessels, and we must never desecrate this vessel that the Holy Spirit has given us. Rather, we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, and to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God has given us this vessel. There's several passages that teach us about the Holy Spirit, and he was desecrating these vessels, but the New Testament teaches us that we are God's vessels now. And we have to be very careful how we live our lives, because God indwells in them. And so we should never desecrate the vessels that God, our bodies, but rather walk worthy of our calling, and to try to discern what pleases God, and ask him that we would dedicate ourselves rather to him. Wholehearted commitment is what's required. And to walk as children as light, and to discern rather what is pleasing to God. His second sin was he desecrated the vessels. And that's something we have to always, one is pride, which to humble ourselves before God. But second sin is to be very careful how we use this body, because God has now indwelling in it with his Holy Spirit, and we have to dedicate our lives in service to him, and not desecrate themselves, ourselves, to other things. And the third sin that he committed was that he praised idols instead of turning from them. And that brings to mind, of course, that verse in Thessalonians. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had turned from idols to serve the living true God. An idol, as we all know, isn't something you can touch and maybe harden that you might be guilty of. An idol is anything we put before God, anything that we put in first place rather than serving God. And so, and for most of us, an idol can become anything that takes up more of our time than God does. A habit, maybe a good habit. But if it's dominating our lives more than God's dominating it, in some ways that's called an idol. We're told in that verse that we turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God. So now, instead of concentrating on other things, we're now called to serve, as the verse says, the true and living God instead. One thing that was constantly said about our Queen was that she served God throughout her 70-year reign and probably more. And because she served God, she served other people as well. And that's one of the things we're encouraged to do as well in the New Testament. Remember, said of Christ, he is the Son of Man who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as he served, as he washed the feet of the disciples, it was an act of service. So that was his three sins, that he was proud. We must humble ourselves before God. And the second sin was that he desecrated the vessels. We must be careful to set our lives apart for him, and never to have an idol, something else, in place of God. So it comes to, briefly, the explaining of these three words that were written on the wall. The first one was, God has numbered your days. Now, I'll put that reference, as you all know, Psalm 90, verse 12. I think that's the same text I used to see in the bookshop. Used to get wee texts, bookmarks, and one of them was, our times are in his hands. And so we're told there, God has numbered your days. And we had a member in our congregation, an elder, and tell his name was Willie Bain, and he died very sadly. So on going to his house, the minister discovered a calendar on his wall from his date of birth to his date of death. Well, he'd marked every day that he'd ever lived a tick, and he'd counted them up. Well, I don't know if that's what it means, but that's what that man did. It reminds us that God has given us so many days on this earth. We must be very careful against all those who are encouraging euthanasia and so on. We must be very careful about these things, because it's only God who can take away life. God has numbered your days. Let's give thanks that he has numbered our days. He knows how long he has given us to live. And as long as we live, may it be because we want to serve him. So that was, he's numbered your days. He's weighed and found wanting. Now, this is, briefly take you back to when I left Musselburgh and I lived in a flat in Dundas Street with five other Christians, was it? And we all lived together. And one of my friends there, Stuart, was very keen on certain music. I won't name all the music he was very keen on. but one of them was Johnny Cash. And I still remember the way back there, the sound of Johnny Cash singing, my friend, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, can't stand. You're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your house are built upon the sand. In fact, that song, if you go right through Johnny Cash's song, he takes you right through the story of the writing of the wall in that song. So that was my memory of the being weighed in the balances and found wanting. He was measured in the light of God's standards. And that is a message for us as well. We're weighed in the balances, but we're found wanting, because indeed, we all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then we read of this solution to that, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he came and died on the cross that we would be redeemed from being found wanting. As we come to trust in Christ, then we're free from this wrath. But it's a reminder that, yes, Belshazzar was found wanting, but everyone, without exception, have sinned and found wanting. And that's why Christ came, to redeem them and to give them hope from that. And the third thing was that his kingdom was going to be divided. Well, we saw that way back in the statue. The Medes and Persians came and divided his kingdom. But it reminded me also of the New Testament, where there is a greater division. And that division, as you know, is sheep on one side and goats on the other side. There's that great division that's made. Those in the narrow way and those in the wide way. And so it goes on. There's a great division. And Corinthians reminds us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that's why we need to come to trust in Christ, because we all need to appear before him. And we won't be found wanting if the number of our days is finished and we come before him We won't be found wanting if we appear before that judgment seat having trusted in Christ. So, as I've started, we had this Nebuchadnezzar. He repented. He broke away, remember, from his sins. I think he was like the thief on the cross that Jesus accepted and said, "Today you're with me in paradise." Belshazzar, on the other hand, was like the other thief, in my opinion, on the cross, who did not repent despite the warnings. These are the two ways, the two kings. Nebuchadnezzar, who came to faith and was blessed, Belshazzar, who didn't and was judged. There only are two ways. Which road are you on tonight? May God bless this meditation of his own word. Talking of the two ways, I think the appropriate psalm that talks about this